what? Let's go ahead and get in the Word. Now, tonight is the 15th part on the 23rd Psalm, Shepherd. You guys thought I forgot. Hallelujah. Well, I didn't. So go ahead and turn over to Psalm 23. We have covered basically this entire psalm except for this last verse, verse 6, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And what we're going to be taking a look at tonight is the first half of this verse, where it talks about, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now remember, this series is looking at the 23rd Psalm from the perspective of what a pastor should be. Now this is not the all-inclusive teaching of what a pastor is supposed to be, what a pastor should do, but it's pretty valuable, especially if you're thinking that you're called to be a pastor. You need to listen to this series and you need to follow along intently in Scripture. But it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Well, from verse 1 up through verse 5, you know, David has written about what God is to him. And he really, this is very prophetic relative to us, the body of Christ. We've talked about that somewhat during this series. But let's look at this thing, these two issues here of goodness and mercy. This word goodness, in the Hebrew, it's a word that means pleasant, beautiful, excellent, fruitful. I mean, just all these positive adjectives to describe goodness. But it's also a word that gives the image of something that contrasts moral evil. It is the absolute opposite of moral evil. So if moral evil is over here, then this goodness is 180 degrees in the opposite direction. You know, you ever heard somebody say, "Well, it's 360 degrees and well, 360 degrees takes you right back to where you started, okay? This is 180 degrees, which means it's the exact opposite. And in Psalm 23, what it's speaking of are the inherent qualities of God. Now, this is very important, because what it means is that the goodness of God, everything that God is, follows you all the days of your life. Look over in James chapter 1. Take a look here at just a few of these qualities. In James chapter 1, if you look here in verses 12 through 13, it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, what this means is, it is impossible for God to tempt you with evil. Now let that sink in, because there are a lot of people that contend that God will put an opportunity to sin in front of you to find out what you'll do. Listen, He's God. He already knows what you're going to do. This isn't like, you know, you're trying to train a dog, so you hold a biscuit in front of its nose to see what it will do. No, God already knows what you'll do. And He makes it clear in Scripture that you'll never be tempted beyond what you're able to reject. Now, He says here that God cannot, don't say when you're tempted of God. So, listen, you know, people that sin, they say, "Well, you know, God put that in front of me to test me." No, He didn't. Well, but Jesus had temptations to sin. Sure, the Bible says that He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But God's not the one that tempted Him. Come on, think about this. God's not the one that tempted Him. Let me tell you something. Every day of your life that you're serving God, Satan wants to tempt you. Devils want to come around in your life and try to tempt you some way, somehow. Because He says in here that, verse 14, "Every man that's tempted when he's drawn away, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Not God's lust, your own lust. God is not going to play on your weaknesses. Satan will try to play on your weaknesses. So you can't say that you're tempted of God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. He can't do it. He can't do it. Now, it goes on to say, if you look down here in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So what do we see here? Well, we see that God cannot tempt you to do evil. And we also see that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Now, keep in mind, every good and perfect gift is spiritual first. All right? You know, well, bless God, if this verse were true, I'd have a Cadillac by now. No. God doesn't work that way. Every good and perfect gift, God is a spirit, so everything He focuses on is spiritual first and natural second, if you will. So therefore, all of these gifts He's talking about are spiritual. And we're not speaking specifically of gifts of the Spirit. We're just talking about God's relationship with us. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. It originates from Him. So when you're talking about surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, this goodness means the fullness of who God is. His goodness. He can't tempt you. And every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see an interesting verse here. In verse 16, it says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, if you're talking about the goodness of God and His inherent qualities, then you're talking about the holiness of God. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Relative to how God relates to us, surely holiness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So everything that you can think of about God, everything that's related to His goodness, follows you all the days of your life. If follow, you ever, you know, I think somebody's following me. Those TV shows, you know. Well, in the most literal sense, something is following you. Goodness and mercy. All the days of your life. But let's take a look here at this aspect of mercy. Mercy, it's a Hebrew word that means a demonstrated act of kindness and love. Typically, this word in the Hebrew is reserved for what one family member does to another. But when it extends, when the person demonstrating the mercy extends the mercy beyond a family member, which you can by choice, then what it means is this mercy is being extended from an individual to a non-family member to treat that individual as though he or she were a family member. Now, you say, what's it have to do with me? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God sent a family member to treat us like family members so we could become family members. Look, God didn't have to extend this mercy to anybody past Genesis chapter 3. He didn't have to. But because of who He is, He has no choice. And so, He did incredible things throughout history. Like with Abraham. People that trusted Him, He laid righteousness to their account. He did everything He could to treat them just like they were born again. Except the fact they weren't born again. And so there was a line drawn that couldn't be crossed. But He laid righteousness. He laid these things to their account until Jesus could come on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene and now God has no line. It's Jesus removed that line. The veil has been rent in half. And so now He treats us literally as family members because we literally are family members. And here's what's interesting is that this whole aspect of this mercy that He demonstrates to us, you know, it's permanent. Look over in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a little bitty book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So if you're scrolling through Scripture, you may skip Lamentations and go from Jeremiah straight over into Ezekiel. But Lamentations chapter 3. Look here in verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Boy, that'd make a good song. Somebody ought to write that. I mean, He tells you right here. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Well, who would consume us? Well, number one, you know the devil would want to. But number two, because of the sin nature that we're born with, we kind of deserve a little consuming. I mean, we're the opposite of God. But He says it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Now, please let that sink in. If they are new every morning, they can't be based on our actions. Because if they were based on our actions, there would be no mercies to extend. But He says they're new every morning. So, you messed up big time yesterday. You blew it big time yesterday. But when you woke up this morning, there were mercies being extended to you. It's of the Lord's mercies that you were not consumed, destroyed, and so forth because of what you did yesterday. God, see, this is one of the reasons why a lot of people just, they get confused when they try to figure out, well, how come God isn't judging what this person did? It's because His mercies are new every morning. He's giving people every opportunity to repent, to make things right. Could He, listen, if you don't think He can hand out judgment, just read the book of Revelation. If you don't think judgment can be released upon people, just take a look. Just read it. But He's giving every person the opportunity to repent and make things right. His mercies are new. So, think of it this way. He says there in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So what that means is, as you go through life, and you blow it, or as we say, we fall, He's there to catch you with His mercy and His grace, His goodness. He's there to catch you and support you. The worst thing you can do is jump out of the way. Is try to get away from God. Well, you can't get away from Him. He's always there. And every morning, His mercies are new. The mercies, the goodness are following you every day. Why not stop and let them catch up? Why not stop and experience them? You see what I'm saying? People that say, well, God can't forgive me. Yeah, He can. His mercies are new every morning and they're following you. Mercy and goodness is following you all the days of your life. You know, there's a song we used to sing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, God's either telling the truth or He's not. And since He can't lie, that means His goodness and His mercy are following us all the days of our life. Okay, now that we know this, let's think about the pastor. Since that's what this series is all about. And since this is what the pastor is supposed to be, the 23rd Psalm Shepherd, well, a person relating to the 23rd Psalm Shepherd is saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. In the local church, the same thing should be said, or you should be able to say the same thing about the pastor in the local church. Let's think about this for a moment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because this is a challenge for pastors. A lot of people, they take the pastor and they put the pastor way up on a pedestal where he shouldn't be. And you know, you hear stories every now and then of a pastor who gets caught up in sin. Why? That shouldn't happen. Why, he's a pastor. Well, what are you? Are you not a child of God? Well, yeah. And possibly even filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, I am. So it's okay for you, but not for the pastor. Well, he's supposed to be setting an example. So are you. He's just the pastor. Alright? You might be called to be an evangelist. You might be called to be a teacher, whatever. But we're all supposed to be setting the same example. It's just that the pastor is in the public eye more. And we have created this class system to where, you know, the pastor, they're up there. But the rest of us, well, we can get away with some things, you know, because after all, we're not preaching the word. But the pastor, boy, he better not mess up. If he messes up, let's climb out the door. All right, let's reverse that. The pastor, can't he say? I mean, if that's true, can't the pastor say, you mess up, I'm out the door. So how many pastors would have walked out the door? Oh, wait, let's bring it home. How many times could I have walked out the door? based on the number of people in the church, this congregation, who have blown it. You see what I'm saying? Oh, but pastor, it doesn't work that way. See the double standard? But now thinking in terms of the pastor, in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, but we all, really? Shouldn't that say pastors? I mean, after all, it doesn't apply to everybody. But the pastors, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, that's his responsibility. The rest of us, we don't have that responsibility until we're called to be a pastor. No, it says, we all. Well, the pastor is supposed to be doing 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He is supposed to be going through this process to be changed into the same image of Jesus Christ, conforming to that image, what he represents. Now, Psalm 23 represents what Jesus is to us, okay? Therefore, if I am becoming 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm conforming to that image, which means I'm conforming to Psalm 23, which means this whole thing of the goodness and mercy following all the days of the life is supposed to be some kind of character quality found in every pastor. You say, well, can you explain this a little further? Absolutely. If God is there with his goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life, and if I make a mistake, act up, get out of sorts, and just, you know, whatever I do, he's there with that mercy and grace, extending the mercy and grace as opposed to instantaneous judgment. Why is he extending the mercy and the goodness? Why is he doing that? He's demonstrating everything he is to me in hopes that I will respond to everything he is to me and become what he wants me to become. See? He's demonstrating this love. He's demonstrating his character. He's demonstrating his goodness and his mercy. Now listen, when God is, you know, his goodness and mercy is following me all the days of my life, that does not mean he condones my sin. What it means is, I'm here to demonstrate the goodness of forgiveness, the goodness of grace, the goodness of my mercy. I'm here to demonstrate that to you. You blew it big time and you know it, but I want you to know, even though I don't condone what you did, I don't bless what you did, I am here to work in you a restoration because of what you did. That's his goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life. I mean, it's not just abject blessings that are contained in goodness and mercy. Blessings are contained in this. But as far as the pastor is concerned, that same goodness and mercy, let me say it like this. The goodness and the mercy is supposed to be following all the people in the church. The goodness and the mercy of the pastor, which is supposed to be the goodness and the mercy of God. Okay? If I'm conforming to the image of Christ, would not the same goodness and mercy be flowing through me? I'm not God, but you understand the concept here. So therefore, this goodness and mercy that God has extended to us, it's like he's saying, all right, now, all you pastors, all of you I've called to be a pastor, I want you to look at this. My mercies are new every morning. That means your mercies are to be new every morning. My goodness is always there. That means your goodness should always be there. Because if you're conforming to the image of my son, then all you pastors are supposed to be letting my goodness and mercy flow through you so it becomes a character trait of you, just like it is of me. All right? Now look further in this. Look in John chapter 13. And this is an example of this goodness and mercy. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says here, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then Simon, he says, Lord, you can't do this. I mean, he begins to protest. And Jesus says, look, Simon, I need to wash your feet. All right. I mean, we're not going to go further into this. But Simon, why would Simon do that? Why would Simon protest? Why would Peter say, no, you're not going to wash my feet? Well, it's because, in part, real briefly, the symbolism this represented, the foot washing, I mean, that was supposed to be something that a lowly servant was to do, all right? And it wasn't always the cleanest job, because, you know, they didn't have pavement and so forth back then. I mean, your feet could get pretty dirty. So, for Jesus to do what he did, now, the symbolism here, you know, the short and sweet of it, Jesus was washing the filth of the world off the disciples. And Peter was saying, no, you can't do this. Peter said, it was like Jesus was saying, you don't understand what I'm doing here, what this represents, Peter. I need to do this. This is why I'm going. I'm washing your feet now to help you understand why I'm headed for that cross. This is a natural example of the spiritual work that I'm going to accomplish. And so he's washing their feet. And who else among, you know, with Peter and John and Matthew and the rest, who else was there? Judas. Jesus was washing the filth of the world off Judas before Judas ever betrayed him. It's like Jesus was saying, you know, Judas, you don't really have to do this. It's been prophesied that you would. Now listen, guys, you need to understand something. God did not orchestrate the birth of Judas just so Judas could betray Jesus and hang himself and die. You need to understand that. The prophecy was that someone would betray Jesus, but Judas made the decision to do this. This is important to understand, because there are some people that believe that God waited for thousands of years and then created Judas and caused him to be born so that Judas could betray Jesus. No, the prophecies revealed that somebody would betray Jesus. Come on, Jesus went to the cross for Judas. He went to the cross for everybody. God didn't say there's one separate over here called Judas and you know, I'm sorry, Judas, no matter how much you repent, no matter how much you do, it's just too bad. I mean, your fate is sealed from day one. No. No. Judas made a decision. Remember, the Bible, the scripture talks about how he conspired with the religious leaders to sell Jesus out, and they agreed for a price of 30 pieces of silver. It's too bad Judas didn't think back to all the schooling that he had. Judas was a Jew. It's too bad that Judas didn't think back to all the schooling he had in, you know, school as he was growing up, because it was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's there in Zechariah. And then not only that, but, well, let's look here further. Look over in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, I mean, he was talking to the disciples and so forth. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he, or who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought he, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, this whole thing of the sop, briefly. When you were at a meal, and you gave, like, you took a piece of bread and dipped it in the leftover juices, okay? And you gave it to somebody, That was like a recognition of esteem for that individual. It's like that person was somebody special at the dinner. And so when Jesus did this, it was like he was saying, Judas, I know what you're going to... I mean, he said somebody's going to betray, and the person I give the sop to is the person. Jesus knew who it was. And it was like Jesus was saying, Judas, even though I know what you're going to do, I still esteem you special unto me. That's how much I love you. Judas didn't catch it. He didn't get it. And he walks out, and you know the result. He betrayed Jesus. Okay? What was Jesus doing when he washed Judas' feet and knowing that Judas was going to betray him to the cross, gave him the sop? What was Jesus doing? Extending goodness and mercy to Judas. I mean, the other disciples, you know, you read later on, it sounds like they were kind of glad Judas died. But Jesus was extending to Judas the goodness and the mercy. Now, you need to understand that if you're called to be a pastor, sooner or later you're going to have to deal with a Judas in your congregation. It's just going to happen. One of the sad things is that a lot of people who become a Judas in a church, they don't have a clue. Just like the example we've seen here. You say, well, what does a Judas do? Well, let me give you an example, okay? Let's say that in a church you have a guy, Rupert, okay? See, you try to pick names that nobody has in the church because inevitably somebody thinks he's talking about me. I'm leaving here. So we don't have any Ruperts in here tonight. If you happen to be listening to this and your name is Rupert, I have no clue, all right? So I don't know who you are. So here's Rupert. He's in the church. He's been attending the church, you know, 6-7 years, been there for a while. And Rupert has read in Romans and in Ephesians this word, you know, predestination, predestined, okay? And those words are in there. And so, reading that, in the verse where the word appears, Rupert has come to the conclusion that some people are born predestined for heaven, and some people are born predestined for hell. And so Rupert believes this. Well, the pastor, he's taught on this, and he's made it very clear that's not what this is talking about, and he's taken that word and he's put that word back in the verse, then he's put the verse back in the chapter, and the chapter back in the book, and he has taught line upon line, and sometimes actually defining the words from the original languages to show that these words don't mean some are born predestined for hell and some are born predestined for heaven. He's made it explicitly clear. Well, Rupert, he still maintains some people are born for heaven or some people are born for hell. He still holds on to that misconception about predestination. And the pastor, he's taught on it 2 or 3 times. But Rupert, you know, he still believes this. Now, in this particular church, they don't charge for the CDs or the tapes or anything of the sermon. So, you know, Rupert does not have any excuse for not getting the recordings. In fact, Rupert could even go to the church's website and listen to them for free. Download if he wanted to. And he sat in the services when the pastor went through all those passages and explained what this meant. But to this day, Rupert still believes in the whole predestination thing. And the pastor encourages people, you know, get the messages, listen to them. Listen to them over and over again. Follow along in Scripture. Pray as you do. And let these messages become your life. Let God, you know, reveal the truth and impart the life of these messages into you and so on and so forth. So Rupert's been encouraged to do this. But Rupert still holds on to the predestination thing. Now, One thing I can guarantee you, after all this time, here's what's going to happen. Sooner or later, Rupert is going to be talking to Giuseppe, another fine, upstanding member of the church. Now, Rupert and Giuseppe, they're not in sin, okay? They're neat people. Everybody likes them. They're good people. But sooner or later, Rupert's going to be talking to Giuseppe. And he's going to be telling, Rupert may even bring this subject up, how that he still believes in this predestination thing. Now, Giuseppe is going to tell Rupert, well, you know, Rupert, pastor, he doesn't teach that. Rupert, well, I know he doesn't teach that, but you know, those words are in there, and I just believe that. And Giuseppe says, well, you know, you might want to get those teachings and listen to them again. Rupert says, well, you know, I've heard the pastor talk about this before, and I just don't agree with him on that. And then Rupert will probably not only go to Giuseppe, but he'll probably go to Guido and start talking to Guido and do the same thing. Okay, now what do you have? Rupert is a Judas. You say, well, how do you figure he's a Judas? Okay, what did Judas do? Now think with me. He went to the religious leaders and he agreed for a price of 30 pieces of silver. Why? Why? For the ministry of Jesus? No. For his own purposes. For his own gain. All right? When Rupert is refusing, now listen to this, to get into the Word of God, regardless of what the pastor says or doesn't say. When Rupert refuses to study these things out, even though he has had line upon line teaching about it, and even though he's been encouraged, just get the recordings and listen. Go over it again. He has refused to do that. It's because he's got an agenda. He's not mean. He's not trying to mess anybody up. It's just because he does not want to change. He does not want to get into the Word of God. He does not want to study these things out. And now he is betraying the work that God is trying to do in that church by coming against... He thinks he's at odds with the pastor. He's not at odds with the pastor. He is at odds with the Word of God. Do you see this? And it's not that the pastor has to be right. But when the pastor stands up and says, look, just check it out in the Word of God. You can't just base your entire life's theology on one verse and a word in that verse. You've got to get in here, the whole thing, the contextual use of Scripture. And when the pastor is telling you to do that, the pastor can't be wrong. Meaning that instruction is a correct instruction to tell people to get back in the Word of God. But Rupert's not doing that. So now Rupert has become a Judas. And see, this is the kind of thing a lot of people don't think about. There are other examples we could give, all right? But I'm telling you right now, that's a very mild example. But it could have lasting effects on a lot of people. Because when Rupert starts declaring his opposition publicly, now you've got a problem. And it doesn't matter if Rupert is the nicest guy in the church. He's refusing to get into the Word of God. And he is maintaining his position, which has been proven wrong. But he doesn't want anything to do with it. So now you've got a problem in the making. It can be contained, but Rupert needs some prayer and Rupert needs some help. Because even when Giuseppe and Guido encourage him, get the teaching and just listen to it. And his response is, well, you know, I was in those services. I heard what pastor said. Rupert's saying, I don't want to waste my time in God's Word. It's for his own purpose that he's maintaining this position. Look, guys, I've been a Rupert before in that there were things I believed in my past. But instead of just, you know, bless God, I'm holding on to this position, I got in the Word. And I studied these things out to find out what is and is not true. Because I didn't want to be a Judas to the ministry I was associated with. A pastor is going to have Judases in his life. In the church. And I could stand here and tell you stories that would curl your toenails. Look, you know, Pastor Dave Roberson was here not too long. You would not believe what some people have done to him. People that he's actually helped in ministry. People that were in his church that he helped and the way that they treated him. And yet, those people don't see anything wrong in doing that. You know, there's things that have come up in this church. But prayer has suppressed this stuff. It's not that anybody has, you know, let's just say we haven't had the problems here that other churches have. We haven't had a major league Judas, all right? Let's just say that, leave it at that. Because like I said, a lot of people become a Judas and they're acting as a Judas, don't even realize what they're doing. Just like Judas, he didn't, remember the full magnitude of what Judas did to Jesus? When he finally realized what had happened, he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them back in the temple. Remember that? And the priest said, well, we can't take that. That's blood money. He didn't realize what all he was doing, but he was still doing it. Just like likewise in churches today, there are a lot of people who are Judases. They don't realize. Now, some do. Some, they definitely have an agenda against the pastor. But a lot of people don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize they're being... See, the Bible says that Satan entered Judas. Now, we can debate whether he literally entered Judas. I mean, you know, we can, you know, bounce that back and forth. But now listen to me. Judas didn't even know it. He did not know he was under demonic influence. Because if he was, he wouldn't have tried to give that money back. He wouldn't have reacted the way he did. He did not realize he was being, he was so blinded and so deceived, he didn't realize this. And a lot of times the Judases in churches, they're blinded and deceived spiritually, they're under demonic attack and don't even realize it. Everybody else around them may see it, but they haven't figured it out yet. Now when you're the shepherd of the church, you're going to encounter minor league Judases and major league Judases. Or would that be Judai? You know, Judai, minor league and major league. All right. What do you do? I mean, how do you handle this? Well, look in Galatians chapter 5. Because we could talk a long time about this, but we won't. In Galatians chapter 5, it says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." One of the things that a pastor is going to be tempted to do when dealing with a Judas is to respond in the flesh. Now that's happened far too many times in far too many churches. There's going to be a temptation to lash out. You can't do that to me. I know of one church where the pastor got so mad about something, he challenged the janitor to a fist fight. Right in the church. Come on, you blankety blank. I mean, seriously. And there were a couple of the deacons there. Now, pastor, hold on. They had to intervene. And the janitor was standing there saying, I'm not going to fight you. You're my pastor. The pastor can act in the flesh and then justify it. And here's the thing. There will be people in the church who would agree with him acting in the flesh.
Well, if that had been me, bless God, I'd have punched him out. It's what you should have done, pastor. You should have punched him out. You should have just, you know, given him 1-2. I'd have been there for you.
It says here, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, you'll wash their feet and give them the sop, knowing full well what they're doing. Look in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If you're going to deal with a Judas in your church, you better be doing this as a pastor. Is it always easy? No, it's not. But this is what needs to be done. Does this mean that you compromise? No. No, it doesn't mean that you compromise for the sake of mercy and goodness. It doesn't mean that you overlook sin. It doesn't mean that you just become, you know, like a milquetoast there in the church and just let anybody do it. That's not what it means. Jesus didn't sit back and let anybody do anything. You know that. However, he extended goodness and mercy to the people that were around him. You think all those people that he healed, all those thousands and what all that got healed, you think that on the day that he ministered to those folks, remember all the thousands that were on the hillside? And Jesus, the apostle said, well, send them home. And Jesus said, well, we can't do that. I mean, it's too far. They'll get tired. We need to feed these people. And the apostle said, well, how are we going to feed them? And Jesus said, well, what do you have? They said, well, you know, get a few loaves and a few fish. He said, all right, here's what you do. And then he told, you know, sit down in groups and so forth. And you know the story. You honestly think all those thousands of people deserve to be fed that day? I'm talking about as far as what they did the day before. The lifestyles they're living. You really think that they were all holy Joes out there on that hillside that day? Jesus knew they weren't. In fact, I wouldn't be one bit surprised if while those disciples were handing out the food, they came to a group and there sits a guy that ripped them off last week or 2 years ago. Do you see what I'm saying? But they passed out the food. Jesus said so. He extended mercy and goodness to these people. Likewise, in a church today, a pastor has responsibility to extend mercy and goodness. Why? Why does he need to do that? Well, I'll show you another verse here. In Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, or ye which are walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, ye which are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, the reason that a pastor has a responsibility to extend the goodness and the mercy to the people in the church, no matter what they do, is because what they did, it wasn't just against the pastor, but it was against their relationship with God. They need restoration in that walk with Christ. Because in their minds, they may not even think they did anything wrong. And so extending mercy and goodness includes praying. Remember, Jesus said, pray for those that despitefully use you. Praying for those people that their eyes would be open to see how that there is a breach in that relationship with Christ. But if you're acting in the flesh, it's not going to happen. And there are a lot of pastors out there who have driven people out the door of the church because the pastors were acting in the flesh. Listen, when you're extending mercy and grace to people, as a pastor, you will never drive anybody out of your church because of fleshy emotions. It'll never happen. Now, there may come a time when you may have to sit down with somebody and say, look, you have refused all counsel. You haven't received any of it. And you're damaging things, people in this church. You can't come back until you have repented. You can't come back. There's a time and place for that. But it can be done through mercy and goodness. Another attempt to point out to this person where they've blown it. Now here's the thing. The people come in the church, service is over, they leave. They come in for the next service, then they leave. The goodness and the mercy of the pastor is supposed to follow them. Say, okay, give me an example. Okay. When service is over, the pastor goes with people down to the local burger house. He doesn't sit and talk about the Judases. He doesn't sit and mouth about how bad this person is and what they've done. He doesn't do it. Actually, he'll come to their defense. That doesn't mean he will give approval of what they've done. But he sees them through the eyes of the Father. These are people somebody Jesus died for. God wants them restored. As the shepherd, I can't run them down. Because even if they're not with me, even if I am alone, what I speak with my mouth against that person could open a door that does not need to be opened in the Spirit. Just make things worse. Well, how do you put up with it? How do you deal? How do you put up? The fact that you ask that question means that you need to do 2 Corinthians 3:18 a little bit more. Because when you're conforming to the image of Christ, you don't ask, how do you do it? You know how it's being done. The goodness and the mercy of God that flows into the pastor is supposed to flow on through the pastor and be extended to the sheep. And trust me, the bigger a church gets, the more dirty sheep you're going to have. The more opportunities you're going to have to practice this. But this is absolutely vital. If this is what God does to us, His goodness and His mercy follow me all the days of my life, how can I do any less? Is it a challenge? Yes. Do you have to grow to do it? Yes. But that's the responsibility that a 23rd Psalm shepherd has. Doesn't happen overnight. But it happens if you pursue it. God will be there to produce it in your life. Hallelujah. That's encouraging, because if He left us alone and said, work it out yourself, trust me, it wouldn't happen. Praise the Lord. Everybody stand. Now again, I know that not all of you in here are called to be a pastor. I understand that. But you might know some people that need to hear this series. There's a terrible thing that goes on in the world. It's referred to at times as pastoral abuse. Well, actually, sheep abuse, where the pastor abuses the people. And a lot of people, they're being abused by their pastor. And I'm not talking sexual abuse. And God doesn't want them in that church. But because of the emotional and psychological attachment they have to that church, they can't figure out how to leave. Well, they need to leave. As God leads, they need to leave. They might need to hear this series to help them understand, for God to speak to them so that they'll understand more clearly what it is that God's trying to do in their life to get them someplace where they need to be. And for those of you who are hearing this, that you're called to be a pastor, just take note of these things and get into the Word of God. And let Him give you a deeper revelation of all of this. God's desire is for everyone who is serving in the capacity of pastor to be a 23rd Psalm shepherd. And I praise God. Jesus is the best there is. Hallelujah. The Lord is my shepherd. And His goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for your love. I honor you. I praise you, Jesus. Father, we need a greater understanding of your goodness and your mercy. Because if it's there, we need to know how to swim in it every day. How to just jump in with both feet and experience the glory of that goodness and mercy that you give to us. And I thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your mercy isn't based on our actions, it's based upon who you are as our God. I love you. I thank you. I bless you. I bless you. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, there are people in here tonight that just recently They sat down and they've, at least in their minds, asked the question, what do I do? What do I do? Well, I pray for them right now. I ask that you minister strength to them and a confidence to them. Help them even to hear your voice say, don't worry about it. Just cast it over onto me and I'll let you know what you have to do, what you need to do. I'll let you know. Father, I just come against that frustration. I come against that feeling of helplessness. And I thank you for ministering your strength and this encouragement to them, that they'll feel this thing completely lift off and won't struggle with it again. I give you the glory for it, Father. Praise your holy name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God.